Third sermon here in the book of Philippians. So take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 18. If you're able, I ask that you please stand for the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Through verse 18. Let's be reminded that when the Bible speaks, God Himself speaks. So let's approach the reading and the preaching of His word with reverence and awe. Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts so that we understand what you are teaching us here in Philippians 1, 12 through 18. This we ask in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force. So began Dwight Eisenhower's speech to the Allied forces on D-Day. You are about to embark upon the great crusade to which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over the oppressed people of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. Our home fronts have given us an overwhelming superiority in weapons and munitions of war, and have placed at our disposal great reserves of trained fighting men. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage, your devotion to duty, and your skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck, and let us beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. Well, I love World War II history. I especially love all things D-Day. I like learning about the Allied invasion of France to take back France from Germany. As D-Day approached, Allied Commander Dwight Eisenhower, who eventually served as U.S. President, said that the Allied troops must advance on the Normandy beaches no matter what. They must advance no matter what the Germans might throw at them, whether they attack them by air, whether they attack them by sea, whether they attack them with mines. They must advance the beach. Advance the beach no matter the challenges or the circumstances that you might face. And I would say that advancement is a major theme of Philippians 1, 12 through 18, this idea of advancement. Advance the gospel no matter the circumstances or the challenges that might come our way as the Lord's people. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be advanced no matter the obstacles or the problems or the threats or the challenges that we might face. More specifically, I would say that the main idea or the main point or the main message that God is teaching us through Philippians 1, 12 through 18 is this. First, advance the gospel in the face of outside challenges. And second, advance the gospel in the face of inside challenges. Let me say that again. The main point of the passage. First, advance the gospel in the face of outside challenges. And second, advance the gospel in the face of inside challenges. I've titled this message, In Chains for Gains. So first, it should be printed on your bulletin. We must advance the gospel in the face of outside challenges. That's the message, I think, of verses 12, 13, and 14. In those three verses, Paul explains that the gospel of Jesus Christ will advance, must be advanced, even in the midst of outside challenges or stumbling blocks or problems or adverse circumstances. And if you look at those three verses, we see three outside challenges. These are challenges that Paul himself had no control over. These are things completely outside of his realm of control. There's what I call, and this is on your bulletin, the purpose behind Paul's imprisonment, which he had no control over. There's the people who benefited from Paul's imprisonment, which Paul had no control over. And then there's what I call the effects of Paul's imprisonment, which he had no control over. So there's the purpose, the people, and the effects. And these are all outside challenges. First, I want you to note God's purpose behind Paul's imprisonment, which again, he had no control over. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, Paul says right there, he says that little phrase, I want you to know, right there in verse 12. He said hello in verses 1 through 11. He's prayed for the Philippians. He says, I'm with you and you're with me. But now he says, I want you to know something. What does he want them to know? Verse 12, I want you to know that something has happened to me. Here's how one commentator puts it. If you haven't been here in the past couple weeks, this will be a good summary. As Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi, he is chained to a Roman soldier every hour of every day, confined to living quarters for which he has to cover the rent. En route to Rome, he has endured an extended imprisonment in Rome's provincial capital on the Judean coast, which you can read about in Acts 24 through 26. And then an arduous and dangerous voyage that included storm, shipwreck on the island of Malta, and a venomous snake bite from which God miraculously healed him, which you can read about in Acts 27 and 28. Now Paul awaits the emperor's decision on his appeal of unclear accusations filed against him by the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. The spectrum of possible outcomes ranges from vindication and release on the one hand to condemnation and execution on the other. To say the least, Paul is not writing a vacation postcard from a comfortable beachfront on the Italian Riviera. So things are bad for Paul. He says, I want you to know something's happened to me, you church at Philippians. If you look at verse 7, he actually tells us what's happened to him. Verse 7 says, you're all partakers with me, the grace of God, both in my imprisonment and my defense of the gospel. So Paul is in prison in Rome as he writes this letter. Now let me just raise a question here, which I find interesting. Isn't it ironic how opposition to the gospel can in turn lead to opportunities for the gospel? Let me say that again. Isn't it ironic how opposition to the gospel can in turn lead to opportunities for the gospel? Look back at verse 12. Verse 12, Paul says that what's happened to him, his imprisonment, has actually what? It's actually served to advance the gospel. My being in chains en route to Rome, has actually done the opposite of what you might think it would do. It's actually served to advance the purposes of Jesus Christ. I was talking to one of our congregation members a few weeks back who was saying that God used Hurricane Florence to turn people to himself. You know, from our human perspective, it was just pure chaos, floods and damage to houses. But this person actually met people whose lives were changed through the hurricane. They actually turned to God. So God can do things in our lives when we don't expect it. He can use opportunities. Let me just give you some examples to kind of flesh out this point. Examples in Scripture where God uses seemingly negative or even evil circumstances for a greater good. Let me just give you a couple of examples. One classic example of this is Joseph's brothers. They sold him into slavery, right? And he goes down to Egypt. But Genesis 50 verse 20 says, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. God used that negative circumstance in Joseph's life where he was sold to slavery away from his family in a strange and foreign nation. God used that for something better. Or how about the obvious example? the greatest crime ever committed, the slaughter and the murder of Jesus Christ. If you're a disciple following Jesus in the first century and you're the guy that you're following winds up crucified and dead, you may be inclined to think that you follow the wrong guy. It's all lost. But what is Acts 2, 23 and 24 says, lawless men killed Jesus, but God raised him up for our salvation. God did a better work in raising Christ from the dead. He used the death of Christ to bring about our reconciliation and salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. This was probably another imprisonment of Paul. And he writes a letter to Timothy. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. I may be bound, but God's word is not. Therefore, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they might obtain the salvation that is in Christ with glory. God could use even Paul's circumstances, and this is probably a second imprisonment, to advance the gospel. And I would just ask you, can you think of a time in your life when God has used a seemingly negative or even an evil circumstance for something better, to better you or someone around you? I was writing my dissertation for the Free University of Amsterdam in the Netherlands a couple years back, and my wife can attest to this. I put my heart and my soul into one of my chapters, hours and hours and hours of work. I turned it into my supervisor. His name was Heisbert van den Brink. He's a Dutchman. And the Dutch are known for being very, very bold and very, very kind of in your face. And they're going to let you know how things are. And he wrote me an email back and he said, this is not going to work. This is horrible work. This is not quality material. And I was utterly crushed and destroyed. My wife can attest to that too. But you know what? God used that circumstance where I thought all was lost. I got back on the horse. God worked through my circumstances, and I eventually did finish. So can you think of a time in your life when the Lord has used bad circumstances for something better? And here's a follow-up question to that. If you're currently in some sort of a difficult situation, some sort of negative circumstance, how will you respond? How will you respond? Will you trust in yourself, or will you trust in the Lord, like Paul did, that he can do something better through it? So that's the purpose. Now let's consider the people who were influenced because of Paul's imprisonment. I think this is really interesting. The people who were influenced because of Paul's imprisonment, which I would remind you, Paul had no control over. Look at verses 13 through 14 with me. Something's happened to me, verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Note this first group of people. As I see it, there are three groups of people that Paul mentions right here in verses 13 and 14. Three groups of people. The first group of people is this imperial guard. You see that phrase right there? It's become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Who are these people? Who's the imperial guard? This is how one commentator puts it. The imperial guard was originally composed of some 10,000 hand-picked soldiers. It had been established by Caesar Augustus, who is emperor at the time of Christ's birth, which we learn about in Luke chapter 2, which we'll come to talk about in the Advent season. These men, these imperial guardsmen, were dispersed strategically throughout the city of Rome to keep the peace, and especially to protect the emperor. Later emperors increased their numbers, and then Tiberius built them a conspicuous fortified camp to make sure that they were a high-profile presence in Rome. Members of this guard, this imperial guard that Paul mentions here, were granted the highest honors and privilege in Rome, and they even got a very generous severance pay. So these are important men. Actually, look at chapter 4, verse 22 of Philippians. This is interesting. Chapter 4, verse 22. 4:22, Paul, as he's ending the letter, he's winding things down, he's saying bye. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. This may include not only Caesar's family, but also this imperial guardsman, and even perhaps Caesar's slaves that served him in Rome. So, thousands of people are hearing about Jesus Christ from this imperial guard because of Paul's imprisonment. Thousands of Roman soldiers. By the way, Roman Imperial Guardsmen, they were awesome soldiers. You want to learn how to do military tactics, probably anything that any fighting strategy or military tactic ever employed has already been employed by the Romans 2,000 years ago. They were awesome soldiers, awesome defenders. But the Romans, they were known for being a cruel and a harsh and frankly a mean people when it came to how they treated others. By the way, it's Roman soldiers, it's perhaps this Imperial Guardsmen who are known for having perfected the idea of crucifixion. People before Christ crucified slaves and criminals, but it's the Romans who perfected this idea. Listen to how these Roman guardsmen treated our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. These were not Christians. These were barbaric men who were beating our Messiah. God's word says that even in Paul's imprisonment, God used that to affect these Roman soldiers. Look at the second group of people. So there's the Imperial Guard, and then there's this phrase, all the rest. So that has become known, verse 13, throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Who are these people, this all the rest here? This may be a reference to the entire city of Rome, not just the guardsmen, not just the inner circle of Caesar, but to the entire city. So now, not only just the thousands of Imperial Guardsmen, but now you have perhaps tens of thousands who are hearing of Christ because of Paul's imprisonment. Tens of thousands of people are knowing the gospel because of Paul. There's a third group. Look at the third group of people here, verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord, are much more bold. So who are these most of the brothers? This is likely a reference to the entire city of Rome, but also maybe to others outside of Rome, other people surrounding Rome. So thousands, tens of thousands of people are hearing about Christ. And actually, there's a fourth group of people not mentioned in the text, but that we know to be true. There's a fourth group of people. Think about how many millions, well, I would say billions of people have heard the name of Jesus Christ having read Philippians. You and I today are hearing of what God did through Paul's life 2,000 years later, how he used his imprisonment. Think about how many, Christianity's 2,000 years old. Think about how many people have read Philippians and Ephesians and Philemon and Colossians, the prison epistles, and have come to Christ and have come to the Lord through Paul's imprisonment. And the application here is just so easy. Do people that are around you in your sphere of influence, your circle of friends and family, do they know that you're a Christian? Do they know that you're a Christian? What influence could you have if you lived the Christian life and modeled it to them? What could the Lord do through you? If he can do these things through Paul, he can do these things through us. And these are circumstances that Paul had no control over. So there's the purpose, there's the people, and let's look at the effects of Paul's imprisonment. Consider the effects of Paul's imprisonment, which he had no control over. This is completely outside of his realm of control. Look at verse 14 again. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So apparently these brothers, whoever they are, they've become confident. And they're much more bold to speak. They don't have fear in their hearts. Apparently, they were chickens. They were scaredy cats, fraidy cats. That seems to be what Paul is implying here. These people, maybe they didn't have a spine. Maybe they were ashamed of the gospel. They didn't stand up for Christ. We don't know the exact circumstances. But what we do know is what? Now they're confident. Now they're bold to speak for Christ. Now they have no fear. If you had told me 15 years ago that I would be a preacher leading a congregation, I would have laughed at you. Who am I? I'm just a shy guy. Who am I to lead God's people? But the Lord has worked through my life in miraculous ways. What could he do through you if you let him? He could turn you into a bold, into a confident people. Paul says in Romans 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. Paul's well into his ministry by the time he writes the letter to the church at Rome, and he says, I'm eager. The thrill hasn't worn off. The Eagles wrote that song, After the Thrill Is Gone. They used to fill stadiums full of people to come listen to the Eagles, the classic rock band. Tony knows. Okay, see, Tony's shaking his head. Right, and this, what do you do? The Eagles would say, after that thrill goes away, when you've been filling stadiums full of people to listen to your music for years after years, and they say the thrill never goes away. The thrill doesn't go away for Paul either, and it shouldn't for us. So let us be a people who are bold and confident for Christ. So let us advance. This is the ending of my first point. Let us advance the gospel even in the face of outside challenges. Outside challenges. Second, advance the gospel even in the face of inside challenges. That's the message of verses 15 through 18. Having considered the outside challenges, Paul now in these three verses explains that the gospel will advance even in the midst of inside challenges or stumbling blocks or problems or adverse circumstances. And these circumstances, they could be challenges inside the church or inside our private lives. And as I read through verses 15 through 18. In fact, let's just read these now so we can refresh them in our mind. Paul says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, look at these inside challenges, from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice. Paul says in those verses that some indeed preach Christ. And he surfaces, as I see it, three types of preachers. Three types of preachers that are out there preaching Christ, Paul says. We'll call these three groups, group one, group two, and group three. So look at group one. Group one, these are preachers with bad motives. They've got good theology, but they've got bad motives. Apparently, they know the gospel, they know good doctrine, but their motives are wrong. They preach Christ. How do they do this? Look at verse 15. They preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Envy and rivalry. Envy is the desire to deprive others what is theirs. And rivalry is basically just good old-fashioned jealousy. So apparently, these Christians are preaching Christ, but they do so with envy and rivalry. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul opens up the letter to the church at Corinth, he sees these divisions and these factions in the church, doesn't he? Some say, I follow Paul in Corinth. I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And Paul's saying, you got to knock that off. We're all on the same team here in Corinth. We're all on team Christ, if you will. We don't follow different people, different factions in the church. Let us put aside those motives of rivalry and envy. And so we have to be aware of these things in our church as well, that we're all on the same team. Look at verse 17. These preachers, they've got good theology but bad motives. They preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. The Bible has a lot to say about selfish ambition. Let me just read to you a couple of verses so you see how important this is. And in fact, that phrase, selfish ambition, appears several times in the New Testament. Paul, well, look at chapter 2, verse 4 of Philippians. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition. He's going to come back to this theme later. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Or James, in James chapter 3, verse 16, says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, same phrase, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Or as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he said, you've got to be on guard against controversy in the church, Timothy. All these things produce envy, same word, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction rubbing together amongst the people of God. He said, you've got to watch out for those things. I think the application from this is easy. We got to be careful not to promote ourselves in the church, in our church community. Look at verse 17 again. they preach Christ not sincerely. Apparently, they were like greasy car salesmen. You ever tried to buy a car? You see, there's a bump right there, or a scratch on it, and the car salesman says, "Well, yeah, you got to consider other things here." They're trying to, you know, massage you into buying the car. Apparently, these preachers were like a greasy car salesman. They didn't do so out of sincerity. Verse 17. They preach Christ by trying to afflict Paul. They're trying to afflict him. These men, as Sinclair Ferguson notes, he's actually an ARP minister, he's commenting on this verse. He said, these men, whoever they were not content to see Paul in chains. They wanted to rub the chains into his flesh. They wanted to afflict him. And then verse 18 says, they preach Christ in pretense, not in truth. That's group one. What about group two? Remember I said there are three groups of preachers. The second group, these are preachers with good motives. They've got good theology, apparently, and they've got good motives. Good theology, good motives. Verse 15, they preach Christ from goodwill. They are sincere how they present the gospel. Verse 16, they preach Christ out of love. By the way, I've harped on this theme, this idea of love in the past. A hallmark of true, authentic Christianity is love, isn't it? That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, these high and heavenly languages, but if I don't have love, what's he say? I'm a glanging, clonging cymbal. You're just making a bunch of ruckus, a bunch of noise, if you don't do what you do in love. And Paul says, these preachers, they preach out of love. Of course, there's that great hymn that I love to reference. They'll know that we are Christians by our love. The outside, watching, unbelieving world will know that we're Christians through our love, especially for each other. So this is the second group of preachers. Good theology, good motives. They preach Christ knowing, look at verse 16, knowing that I, Paul, am put here for the defense of the gospel. And I would say that all Christians are ordained by God to defend the Christian belief system. We're all called to give an account, as Peter says, of our faith, so that when others look at us, we can defend what it is we believe. Yes, our doctrine, but also in our lives, to proclaim and to defend the gospel. And so I think an application from this, from these preachers who've got good theology and good motives, is if that's something that you struggle with, just ask the Lord to give you the grace to minister to others out of goodwill, out of sincerity, and out of love. And he'll give that to you. And then here's the third group of preachers. Remember I said there are three groups of preachers. Here's the third group. These are preachers like Paul, who simply preach the gospel, and then they rejoice when others preach Christ. Verse 18. What then? What's the conclusion of all this? All these inside challenges. Here's his answer, verse 18. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, let's note what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying just preach whatever gospel you like, good theology, bad theology, good motives, bad motives, and it'll all be gravy. He's not promoting, I don't think, some loosey-goosey liberalism here. Just do whatever you like, as long as Christ is preached, that's fine by me. That's not what he's saying. And we know that from other places in the New Testament. Paul comes down hard on the church at Galatia. He says, if anyone brings to you another gospel, you got to let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. So Paul is a very serious man. So he's not saying just whatever, he's not advocating just whatever flies attitude. I think what he is saying, he's saying, look, I'm grateful that the gospel of Christ was preached accurately, and therefore I'm going to rejoice in that. God can use even bad motives, unfortunately, sometimes, for his purposes. This is what Sinclair Ferguson says. He says, it's very easy to develop a streak of bitterness in our spirits when we see the errors of other professing Christians. I know that because I do this myself. He says, the way in which we present the gospel can then be dominated by our criticism of others rather than by a presentation of Jesus Christ. The result is an unattractive harshness which does not commend Christ. Those are powerful words, I think. Still, I would say that we should strive for a clear message. Yes, the facts of the gospel, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And also, we should strive to have a Christ-honoring motive. So we need both, don't we? We need a good theology, a good message, and a good motive when sharing Christ. Listen to how Paul ties both of these together in his letter to the Thessalonians, which Tony read for us today. You hear the good theology and the motives here as I read. This is 1 Thessalonians 2. It says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery," these bad motives, "as you know, nor with greedy motives. God is our witness, nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others." So we have to have a right theology that's pleasing to the Lord, not to man. We're not trying to do things right in men's eyes. We're trying to do things right in God's eyes. But we also must do so with good motives, not with greed or jealous gain, which can happen in the church sometimes. So finally, whether in the face of outside or inside challenges, we must advance the gospel out of obedience to Jesus Christ. I said we've got to advance the gospel, but we do so out of obedience to our Lord, to Christ. I love that sign as you drive out of here, as you leave our parking lot. What does it say? Something like along the lines that you're now entering the mission field. This is a reference to Jesus' words in the Great Commission, where he says in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Or Luke 24, "Preach and teach repentance and forgiveness to all nations." So I would say that, let me remind you, the main message of Philippians, the whole book, as we learn in week one, the whole message of all of Philippians is to advance the gospel together with joy in all circumstances. And I would say from today's message, that includes inside circumstances or challenges and outside circumstances and challenges. And this ultimately ought to be done out of obedience to Christ. Let me pray. Father, how good it is to hear your word preached. Lord, by your Spirit, apply these things to our heart. Let us not be hearers of the word. Let us be doers of the word. We pray all this in the mighty name of Christ and by your Spirit. Amen and amen.